Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, January the 6th, 2013.
It is great to have you with us this morning. We welcome you to Grace and our morning worship time, and we hope that you'll join in with us as we worship the Lord in song this morning. We'd like to begin with Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. Would you stand with me as we begin, please?
Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Thank you. glory to Jesus, the Lamb who was slain. Sing with me.
Sing to the King who is coming.
Father, we come to you today and we're grateful for the amazing grace that we can sing about, the grace that you freely give to us. We thank you for that. And we thank you that we can sing. We can sing and praise you. We can shout the name of Jesus. Lord, give us what we need today. We need to hear from your word. We need to hear from you. We pray that you would just be with Pastor as he opens the word, that you would speak through him. And we'd be willing to make changes, Lord, where you show us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. Okay, we're so glad to have you back for a new year. And one thing that that we make kind of a habit at Grace is we try to read through the Bible. We try to read through it every year. And some of you have been doing it for, you know, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. And some of you maybe just started, and some of you got a long way down the line. But if you read through the Bible last year, would you stand with me, please? You read through the Bible. Okay? All right, that's a good, good record. Thank you. You know, the one single thing that that changes, I mean, preachers come and go, and people come and go, but God's Word remains solid and remains a constant. And the Bible says it's a light unto our path. And, you know, a lot of times you can come to a service and you can be expecting the Lord to do something unique and special for you, and maybe things don't necessarily work out. You know, preachers frequently have off days. I have lots of them. And so maybe you don't really necessarily get everything that you'd like to have gotten. But I'm telling you, if you stay in the Word, if you're reading the Bible every day, if you're asking God to open your eyes and to show you just what He has for you, you will never, ever, 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 ever be disappointed. Because that's what the Bible's all about. And so that's why the Bible is such a significant and important facet as we think of ministry and we think of these things. Now, we're going to have a quarterly business meeting coming up, oh my goodness, I think it's next week and everything. And one of the things you're going to hear is that we had this past year in missions and in general fund offering, we had one of the best years we've ever had in the history of the church. And so that is something for which we thank the Lord for. I think probably next week we'll stand and sing the doxology when somebody that has more information than I have will give you that information. But we realize that ministry is blessed of God, and it's not about me, and it's not about deacons, and it's not even about all of us together. It's all about the Lord. He's the one that's the focus and has to be doing those things. So we'll ask the men to come at this time. And while they're coming, I want to mention that Bill McIntosh making great progress in life care of East Ridge. Becky Gorsline, whom we've been praying now for the last several weeks, is making good progress, and she is at Siskin. And so you can go and you can see her, and I think that you'll be an encouragement to her. And so as we think about these things, let's ask the Lord to direct our thoughts. So, Father in heaven, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to give. Pray that you'll use this offering to your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
Carmen. Appreciate that medley this morning. I'm going to ask you to stand with me. We'll be able to dismiss our kids at this time to their classes. And opportunity for you to turn around and shake hands with maybe some folks around you. Welcome to our service this morning. Let's sing together, Grace Alone, Every Promise We Can Make.
Every promise we can make, every prayer and step of faith, every difference we will make is only by His grace.
Scripture reading this morning is from Genesis 25, starting with verse 19. This is the genealogy of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah as wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban the Syrian. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if all is well, why am I like this? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out, and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them.
Thank you, Lee. That's a fascinating section. And I think you probably already realize that it was back in, it seems to me like sometime in October, we had missions conference. And after missions conference, we had one or two things leading up to Thanksgiving. And we no sooner had Thanksgiving behind us, and we were into the throes of the Christmas season. And so we spent the next month working our way through the Christmas narratives of one kind or another, taking a good look at the reactions to Christmas. And the last one was, it was a couple of weeks ago when we looked at the dark side of Christmas, and we looked at Revelation chapter 12, an unusual John's perspective on the birth narrative. Now, we have, Matthew gives us a good picture, and Luke gives us a good picture. But when you look at John and Mark, you don't get the same sort of information that you get with Luke and Matthew. But then John, in the book of Revelation, gives us that little segment, that little glimpse, so we have an understanding of what was transpiring, and I think what was transpiring theologically while the birth narrative occurred. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for the Lord Jesus and for your goodness and your grace to us. And I pray that you'll indeed use your word in our hearts and lives this day, that we'll be drawn a little closer to you as we look at this wonderful man, Isaac, and the opportunities that he and his wife had to serve you, Father. Father, we're thankful that they weren't perfect people, Father. They made mistakes, and they had to find answers, but they knew how to find answers from you. And help us to model that perspective, that we'll indeed look to you before we'll look anyplace else. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading something. I guess everybody has favorite authors and favorite people that kind of help them as they're working through different kinds of things. And I think the person that probably helps me more than anybody is John MacArthur. And, of course, he's a pastor out in the L.A. area of California and does a super job of, I think, opening God's Word and helping you to understand what's transpiring and what's happening in the Bible. And so MacArthur is really one of my favorites as I'm looking at those things. And he had a comment. He wrote a book called The Truth War. And in this book, and he wrote it several years ago, one of the things that he said as you go through this book was, he said, if you took the average church sermon from 1850 and you compared it to the average church sermon that you'd hear in this day and time, he said, you would see a radical, radical difference. And he says the radical difference you would see is that overall our theological perspective has been dumbed down. He said, when you look at sermons today and you look at where a lot of people are at and how they're preaching and how they're doing certain sorts of things, he says you'd find that they'd be talking about family and they'd be talking about relationships and they'd be talking about this and that. And they'd be talking about all kinds of interesting and positive kinds of topics whatsoever. But in terms of really getting in and dealing with where the scriptures are at and trying to understand the scriptures, what MacArthur was saying was he says, you're not going to see that now like you may have seen it in years gone by. Now, I was kind of interested to see that. And so, I did what any simple Baptist preacher did. I went into it and Googled it. And when I was Googling it, I came upon a website called the Christian Resource Institute. And, of course, anytime somebody says it's Christian, I immediately you know, I'm kind of suspect. I want to go in and find out, you know, what sort of Christian, because, you know, everybody that's talking about heaven ain't necessarily going there, that kind of thing. And so I got to looking at this website, and what I found was it was founded by a man by the name of Walter Martin. Now, Walter Martin's not a name that you hear a lot about, but about probably 25 years ago, when there was and people began to notice all kinds of theological deviations and issues and problems of one kind or another, Walter Martin began to study deviations and heresies from Christianity. And he is, without a doubt, probably one of the most distinguished, professors and students of the Word that you can find. So if you go into Walter Martin's websites and everything, you would find that he can go in and can explain all of the deviations of the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and all sorts of groups that a lot of times maybe people haven't heard about. But the thing that was interesting in this website was he was talking about what it was and where people were at theologically. And he said this. He says 85%, and, you know, they've got footnotes, so apparently they can support all of this. That sounds good, doesn't it? 85% of youth from Christian homes attending public schools do not hold a biblical worldview. Interesting. He says about 8 million 20-somethings who were active churchgoers as teenagers were no longer active in the church by their 30th birthday. And then he went on and cited this study. He says, the National Study of Youth and Religion, the most extensive research on the religious lives of U.S. teenagers to date, found that the majority of teenagers are incredibly inarticulate about their faith and its meaning in their lives. They find it almost impossible to get basic beliefs into words. In other words, they don't understand a lot of the theological issues that are there. They said that teens are, and this was a fascinating way the guy turned the phrase. He said, teens are functional deists. That is, they believe that God exists, that He created the world, that He set it in motion, but that He only becomes involved with them personally, but that He only becomes involved with them personally to make their lives happier or to solve problems. Well, now, that's not exactly where you find the scriptures. And he says, many teens, including conservative Protestants, reject the essential doctrine of salvation by grace. 3 out of 5 people believe they can earn a place in heaven if they're generally good and do good things for others. I made a trip this past Christmas area, and I was Mary's mama is from Evansville, and so we got caught where Mary needed to go to Atlanta to take Peter to catch a plane, and so I took Grandma to Evansville. And it's always a stretch for me to go on those trips because Grandma's got some annoying habits. I hate to bring up family stuff like this, but she's got some annoying habits. She wants to eat at Cracker Barrel, and I reluctantly went along. But we had a fabulous time, and I spent the night, and the next morning I got up at the crack of dawn being interpreted, 5 in the morning. I drove to Greencastle, Indiana, which is in the middle of nowhere, and a week ago that was in the middle of a snowstorm. I mean, they dumped about 8 to 10, 12 inches there. And when I got there, what was so fascinating about this was I was able to see my friend and to see his brother, and we were talking about a variety of different kinds of things, and we're walking through the nursing home. He says, Steve needs to have exercise, so we're doing the exercise thing, and we got to a particular place, and Gary said to Steve, he says, now, it's important now that you say your prayers. And so when somebody says, say your prayers, I'm thinking, okay, well, what are your requests? What are you thinking? What are you going to talk to the Lord about? And so they did what a lot of people do when they say their prayers. They said, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, you know, the Lord's Prayer. And as I listened to this and I saw my buddy mouth these words and everything, what dawns on me is that spiritually and theologically, we're looking at these things a little bit differently. My friend was raised in a culture that that religion is some sort of a liturgical exercise, that it is a bare ritual that you simply repeat, that you simply go through the motions about these things, you talk about these things, you mention these things, that's all you have to do. And I was thankful for the culture in which I had been raised, where I had a parents that said at some point in time when we were at home and as a child, they said to me, what is it that you, how do you address God and how do you pray? And what are you going to ask the Lord for? And they talked to me about what prayer was all about, and they explained to me that when I was praying, I was communicating to the God of heaven and those important sorts of things. And a good many of you have had the same sort of experience. I'm telling you, we live in a strange, strange culture today. There's a whole lot of folks that talk about spiritual things and have warm fuzzies when you begin to talk about spiritual truth of one kind or another. But when push comes to shove, it's just a religious experience, and they have somehow substituted a religious experience for knowing God and knowing who the Lord Jesus Christ is and knowing what the God of the Scriptures as we're able to look at the Bible. Now, that kind of brought my attention as we were looking at this passage in Genesis. And we've been working our way through Genesis. Last year we were able to go through almost 25 chapters. And so, Lord willing, we'll try and finish the book up this year. But what was amazing to me is that as you look at this segment, this is a passage that the thing that begins to scream to you as you're beginning to look at this passage is, how in the world did Abraham communicate his faith to Isaac? Because what you begin to realize and you begin to see is that somewhere in the family system that that Abraham was functioning in, he took the time to make the difference spiritually in the life of his son. Now, we looked at a passage, and it's back in about chapter 18. And back in chapter 18, you remember when you have the Lord talking to Abraham, and in chapter 18, verse 17, and it was all in the context of what they were going to do about Sodom, and the Lord says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and a mighty nation of all of the nations of the earth, and shall be blessed of him. I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, and the Lord may bring Abraham what he has spoken to him." And so when you begin to look at that text, you know, the Lord is making an observation on Abraham's family life. And the Lord's looking at Abraham's family life and he's saying, wait a minute, Abraham is the kind of a husband, he is the kind of a father that talks about spiritual truth to his children, and it was important that his children have an understanding spiritually about what's happening and what's going on spiritually. And so that's why he talked to him in that context, and that's why he talked to him in that situation. And so as you're looking at this, you've got two generations. You've got Abraham, who's just died in chapter 25, and you've got Isaac, you've got the new generation. And the question that really came to my mind as I'm looking at that passage of Scripture is, how in the world do we take our parents' faith and make it our own? And that's a question that I think all parents have to ask. And that's a question that I think all families have to ask. You see, there's a sense in which a lot of times we look at our faith and we somehow think, if I take them to a Christian, if I take them to church, and if I take them to youth activities, and if maybe they go to a Christian school, maybe not, and if maybe I do some of these other sorts of things, that somehow, spiritually, there is going to be some sort of an osmosis that's going to take place, that they're going to somehow, spiritual things are going to rub off on them, and when it rubs off on them, they're going to have the same perspective spiritually that I have in these things. And I'm here to tell you, if Walter Martin's right, if Walter Martin, and you know, you don't have to look around very often, very much to see. If Walter Martin is really right about what's happening in our society, in American society today, that plan simply doesn't work. Whatever we have been doing to communicate our faith to our families, apparently it just doesn't work. And so we got to have a different plan. We've got to have a different perspective. We've got to have a different set of priorities if we indeed are going to communicate our faith in an effective manner so that my children and my children's children, and you see, that's what you really begin to see in Scripture. When the Scripture talks in 2 Timothy 2:2, it says, the things that you've heard of me, first generation, amongst many other believers, you know, second generations, the same commit to another generation, a third generation, so they'll be able to teach other also. Four generations. Replication of spiritual truth. Not just looking at what I can give to my kids, but what are my kids learning that they're going to give to their kids, and their kids learning that they're going to give to my great-grandchildren. See, that's got to be the priority. And if you go back to Psalm 78, that was true in the Old Testament. Four generations. It's a New Testament truth. It's an Old Testament truth. It's God's perspective. The key is, what am I doing for the next generation or generations to communicate to them about spiritual things? Well, I just in passing, I'd say that most of these things, it's not so much they are taught, they are caught. And so people know what's really important and what's really significant to you. Now, there were lots of things that I saw in my family life. Now, I caught the cub thing. It's probably some of the things that, you know, that's the amazing thing about when you're dealing in families, in family systems. There's things your parents don't want you to pick up. Like, for example, if your dad had a temper, that kind of thing, it'd be good if that doesn't go to the next generation. But what happens? The kids say the same sorts of things that dad says. You know, if dad's sloppy, maybe the kids are sloppy, that sort of thing. There's things you don't necessarily want to contribute from generation to generation. But there are things that you want to catch. And there are things that you want to see in terms of their spiritual life and all. I can remember as a teenager getting into my dad's car, and he had piles of half sheets of paper and quarter sheets of paper, and you know, I'm seeing all this stuff, and I'm thinking, you know, Dad, what a holy mess that you've got here in the car. And then I began to look at those pieces of paper. And I found out that my dad drove the car into Indianapolis to go to work every day memorizing Scripture. Now, one of the first things I think about is I think about who did what last night in ESPN or something like that. But that was not my dad. And what I began to find out is, even though he didn't tell me, hey, you ought to memorize Scripture, I picked up a certain amount of that emphasis from him, because that was something that I caught spiritually in his life. I can tell you, on more than one occasion, I would come home from school and I would find my mom hunched over her Bible. And as I looked at her Bible when she wasn't around, I found she had a prayer list, that she kept up with spiritual things. There was all sorts of things that were going on. And you know, kids are nosy. They can find those things, and those things can catch and can impact your life. But so what am I doing about the next generation? Well, as I look at this passage, I think that there's some things we can deduce from the behavior of Isaac to give us some hints in terms of spiritual focus and spiritual direction. And I'm not saying everything's going to work every time, and I'm not saying that this is a magic bullet and a magic formula. I'm just saying these are good things that God gives us to help us make a difference in our family's lives. So if you're with me, number one, real believers trust God even in disappointing times. Real believers trust God even in disappointing times. Now, if you look at this passage that Lee read, you see kind of an interesting statement. In verse 20, so Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, his wife. And then after that experience, it says in verse 21 that Isaac began to plead with God for his wife. And this was a spectrum of time that was going on here. Now, if you look at verse 20, it says he was married when he was 40 years old. And then if you look down the text, if you look down at about verse number 26, it says Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. Okay, I'm not real good in math, but 60, 40, that's how long? 20 years. You see, in some sense, Abraham and Sarah had a problem, and she was barren, and Abraham had gone to God about her barrenness and about the promises of God that God said he would fulfill in their lives and in their ministry. And there was a large sequence of time, over 25 years. And then here you've got this guy, Isaac and Rebecca, going to the Lord day after day, time after time, looking for the Lord to maybe deal with this situation and to resolve this situation. Very, very concerned. I see in that somebody that was pretty faithful in prayer. Now, as I look at this, I want to take just a second, and I want to back up, and I want to talk for just a second about something we've looked at now numbers and numbers of times in the past. We have looked at the faith of Abraham, and you've got to see that there is a principle that kind of weaves its way through the Scriptures. So I want to start back in chapter 4, last verse in chapter 4, in Genesis 4 and verse 26. You've got this whole situation that took place. You've got Cain and Abel and Seth being born. In verse 26 it said, "But as for Seth, to him also a son was born, and he named him Enosh." And then you see this interesting little phrase, "Then men began to call on the name of the Lord." Now, I don't know all that's entailed, you understand, in everything that's associated with that verse. It says that men were calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I can read over in the book of Romans that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth and the Lord Jesus and believe in thy heart, then thou shalt be saved. And I can go on down just a few verses later, and it says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So when you begin to look at the concept of calling on the name of the Lord, there's a sense in which there's a lot of things that we don't understand, all that's associated with that. There's a side to that that's a little bit of a mystery to us in terms of seeing those things. But what I see as I look at the Scriptures is there is only one way that anybody ever gets into God's heaven. They have to ask God to be able to get there. And to be able to ask God to be able to get there, you got to call on the name of the Lord. Well, why would I call on the name of the Lord? Because I personally have such a failure, have such a sin problem that I cannot deal with that failure. I cannot deal with that sin problem. So I've got to call on the name of the Lord to deal with those things. Now, when I start out in the book of Genesis, I know there is going to come a Redeemer in Genesis 3:15. And I can go on a little bit farther, and I can go into Numbers and Deuteronomy, and I can see that there's a Deliverer that's going to come out of Zion. And then I can get the picture that the prophet Isaiah gives us, and the prophet Isaiah talks about a suffering servant, and that he was going to die in some fashion. But God was going to prolong his life, resurrection. That's the only way it could be prolonged. And then I begin to see there's other prophecies, and you can begin to kind of traipse your way through Old Testament prophecies, and you begin to get a picture of just what it is to know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. But then you get to the New Testament, and you get to the Gospels. Man, you've got a clear picture of these things. Now, the picture in the Gospels isn't any different than the picture in Genesis. it's just a fuller picture. We just see it a lot better. Years and years ago, I taught at Temple, and one of the things that you could do is you could actually go in and take some classes, and idiots like me could learn about stuff. And so I had this great idea. I think I'd like to know how to take pictures. So you know what I did? There's Tom Kilpatrick. Tom was my teacher. Every picture I've ever taken, I owe it to Tom. That's the kind of encouragement that you were looking for, weren't you? So Tom was in there talking about great and marvelous things. And, you know, he actually, I mean, I'm thinking, man alive, color, slides, you know, animation. I'm thinking all kinds of wild and exciting things. He made us get a camera. We shot black and white film. Who wants to look at black and white film, by the way? So we had black and white film, and they taught us how to develop it. I don't remember any of it. And, you know, I've got some pictures that I actually developed. Amazing, amazing stuff when you look at those things. I began to find that later on, when I got a digital camera, you know, Tom began to say, you know, there's settings on these things. There are some settings that when you take a picture, you're going to capture, you know, a great percentage of this picture. But if you get the real super duper, what they call the raw data segment, you're capturing stuff you had no idea was there. That kind of thing. You know, that's a little bit of what we see when we're looking at the New Testament versus what we see in the Old Testament. It, the Old Testament doesn't contradict the New Testament. The New Testament, the prophet Isaiah, all of them keep giving us more and more information to help the picture become clearer and clearer and clearer. And we call that progressive revelation. God progressively showed folks just the kinds of things we need to see and the kinds of things we need to understand. So, as I look at this, the Bible says Abraham had a faith plan. It says that men began to call on the name of the Lord. And then you turn over to chapter 8, verse 20, and there's something else. Noah built an altar to the Lord. And then if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 7, you see the Lord says, I'm going to give you this land, the descendants, I'll give this land. And it says, there he built an altar to the Lord who'd appeared to him. And then if you look down at verse 8, it says, and there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. And then in verse chapter 13, verse 18, it says, he built an altar there at Hebron to the Lord. And then finally you get to this great reference in Hebrews 15:6 that's quoted three times in the New Testament. It says, Abraham believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. And that's the critical thing. There was a concept of faith. People have always been saved by faith. No one was ever saved by keeping the sacrifices. No one was ever saved by just doing some liturgical, religious kind of thing. People are only saved one way. They're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, by grace through faith. That's the only way people have ever been saved. And if you're here this morning and you know the Lord is your personal Savior, it's because you recognized, hey, there was a day and a time when I didn't know the Lord, and I realized I was bound for a Christless eternity in a devil's hell, and I cried out and I said, Lord, would you save me? And the Lord came into my life and was my Savior, and I was saved on the basis of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that He offered and that He shed for me on the cross. And then if you just turn over, it steals the thunder, but go over to chapter 26 and look now at verse number 25. This is Isaac now. So Isaac built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord. And that was Isaac's testimony. Real believers trust God even in difficult and disappointing times. The one thing that you begin to see of these Old Testament saints is they built altars and they knew how to get answers from God. And apparently, when Adam walked with the Lord in the garden, there was a concept of a walk with God. There was a concept of fellowship with God that he passed on to his kids, and his kids passed on to the grandchildren to the great-grandchildren. And finally, you come way down the line here with Abraham, and Abraham had this same information and passed it on to everybody in his family. Isaac picked up that. He caught that spiritual truth. But there's something else, I think, in this text. Number two, will you notice with me, real believers ask God for direction and purpose. Now, you'd think I'd be wanting to talk about Isaac here, but that's not where the text takes us. Look where the text takes us. The Bible says Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife, verse 21. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, you would get the impression when you read some Old Testament passages that you've got these great patriarchs of the faith and that their wives were just sort of hanger-oners, so to speak, and they really didn't have a spiritual walk with God at all. Not true. Look what the next verse says. But the children, verse 22, struggled within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. You notice she didn't go to her husband, although she probably, if it's like any of our homes, she probably had things for him to, information for him along the way. We're not going there, by the way. But Rebekah had a personal walk with God. She could get answers, and she could pray. You see how important that is? Husband, getting answers from God. Wife, getting answers from God. What kind of a gal should you be looking for? Guys, college guys, singles, you ought to be looking for a gal that knows how to get answers from God. Gals, college gals, singles, what kind of a fella should you be looking for? You ought to be looking for a guy that knows how to get answers from God. What kind of a guy ought we to be? What kind of a gal ought you to be? You ought to be a guy, you ought to be a gal that knows how to get answers from God. That's what God's looking for. And that makes a difference in the home. Dad knows how to pray. Mom knows how to pray. And it's not just some sort of a canned series of phrases, some liturgical device of some sort. It's a man and a woman that got out on their knees and could bring heaven down because they knew exactly how to talk to the Lord. That's the kind of people God wants us to be. You know, we got problems in this day and time. And we've got issues that we're facing in our country. The answer is more of God's people have got to get on their knees and talk to the Lord about our country. Revival doesn't come by just wanting it. Revival doesn't come by just talking about it. Revival comes when we carry it to the Lord and He works in the hearts and lives of people. It's not a gimmick. It's not a program. It's not a movement of some kind. It's a walk with the Lord. So I look at this wonderful prayer. So the Lord says to her, there are two nations are in your womb. And of course, the Edomites and the Jews in this passage. And the one will be stronger than the other, but the older is going to serve the younger. Now, as I look at that, I want to I'm not going to press this really hard, but I just want to kind of just bring this to your attention. It's very interesting to me that as I look in the scriptures, the order of nature doesn't necessarily always agree with the order of grace. Let me say it again now, and then I'm going to illustrate it with you with several concepts we're going to see here. The order of nature, the way things are supposed to be, or the way things we expect them to be, doesn't necessarily line up with the order of grace, the way God wants things to go. All right, so let me just mention some things. First of all, you go back to Cain and Abel. You know, Cain could easily have been the one that should have been accepted, but God chose Abel. And so the order of grace was Abel, and it wasn't Cain. Cain never dealt with that. And so after Abel was gone, God's order wasn't Cain, but his order was Seth. It was the order of grace. And then if you look farther in Scripture, you begin to look. The oldest child would have been Ishmael. Ishmael would have been the one that would have been expected to have been the blessing for Abraham's family. But God says, no, the answer is not Ishmael. The answer is Isaac. In fact, he says repeatedly, in Isaac shall your seed be called. So you see, the order of society, the order of nature, isn't necessarily the order of grace. And then if you look at this passage here, it says, the older is going to serve the younger. The older was really the one that should have been the successor. Should have been the one that was going to be at the forefront and everything. But that wasn't God's plan. And in fact, if you look at the scriptures, the Lord makes it very clear in a variety of places that very concept. Let me turn back just to a couple passages in the New Testament. I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians 1. And I'm going to start at verse 26. Well, actually, I'm going to start at verse 25. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Things just aren't always the way we expect them. For you see your calling, brothers, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things which are, in order that no flesh is going to glory in His presence. Nobody's going to say, well, this is just the way it should have been. This is just the way it's supposed to have worked out. God says, no, there's not going to be any glory in that. He says, but of you, you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom, the wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. And He says, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. That's God's perspective. Always remember reading something in the old British preacher, G. Campbell Morgan. And he was spent all of his life in Britain preaching. And in one of Campbell Morgan's meetings, a lady that was actually apparently pretty well-to-do and was also a... had some sort of title that she had received. And I remember reading it now, that G. Campbell Morgan, she came to G. Campbell Morgan and she said, I am so thankful that the Bible says not many noble, but there are some noble. And of course, she was referring to her social standing, that kind of thing, and all. And of course, Campbell Morgan's point was that a lot of the people that respond to the Lord are people that have had issues and had things in their life. And when things fall apart, they're able to see that God's able to do something in their life. And that's really neat. Carmen gave me a phrase years and years ago. He was talking about when you can talk to folks about the Lord. And the phrase that Carmen gave to me, he says, you need to pray that people will have earthquakes in their life. You remember telling me this? No, I don't want to. Everyone can talk to you later about this. But I said, earthquakes, what do you mean? He says, well, you know, when you got trouble with your kids, when you got trouble with your health, when you got trouble with your job, when you got trouble with any of a variety of things, it's only when you've got some troubles that you begin to look around, you begin to say, what's going on? Why is God allowing these things to come in? And it becomes a teachable moment for people to respond. Their heart gets sensitive to making some good spiritual truth. And if you're facing some of those things in your life, it may be that as you have those things going, those are things where God's wanting you to sort of pull up and say, wait a minute, here's what's going on. Here's what I need to see. And so as you look at As you look at this text, the order of nature isn't necessarily the order of grace. And that really brings me to look not only real believers trust God in disappointing circumstances. Real believers ask for direction and purpose. They pray. And finally, real believers obey God completely. And of course, time passes and these children are born. And the scripture says the days in verse 24 were fulfilled till she gave birth. Indeed, these were the twins in her womb. The first came out all red, and that, of course, is associated with the name Esau. And the second one came out clutching the ankle of his brother. And from that you get Jacob is a supplanter. And a lot of folks have said that he takes him by the heel. There is another perspective on that word that talks about, the word is also used in a context of protection. And so it's hard to know, other than the fact that in the days to come, the work that Jacob had done would ultimately be protection and would be encouragement for all of us that God was working and God was doing these things. So what am I going to do about these family kinds of things? How am I going to pass that faith on? How is that going to happen? Well, I've said several things. For one, it's not necessarily just something that's going to be taught. Somewhere down the way, it's going to have to be caught. In other words, it's got to become part and parcel in your life. You've got to have a different kind of walk with the Lord. You've got a different kind of walk with the Lord, your kids are going to see it. You don't have to tell them about it. They're going to know it. They may even be annoyed by it, but they're going to know it. And that's good for grandparents to be able to have that perspective. And as you look at the text, you begin to see that that Abraham and Isaac, they had a faith plan. There was a perspective, a spiritual perspective that they had in these things. And it was they were looking to the next generation and the generation after that. They were looking four generations down the road. I think the word we frequently use today, they were going to be spiritual reproducers. Right? Spiritual reproducers. These were people that knew how to pray. And these were people that learned also how to obey the Lord. You know, family's a fragile, fragile thing. And you don't have your kids very long. And someday you get in a place where they're all gone and they're all everywhere. And it's just only occasionally you get them all to come back and you hug their neck and you hug the kid's neck and then they're gone. But the real critical issue is what sorts of ministry have you had in their lives in the days gone by? That's the ministry we need to have. Well, I'm going to just tell you this. I think one of the most critical questions that anyone faces is how to understand the will of God. I was a student, second year student at Moody, years and years ago, and I can remember struggling with that decision. And I can remember hearing people come in and talk about that decision, and nothing ever made sense. I don't know what it was. It was just a struggle that I had going through those things. And we had a special time every February, right around the birth of D.L. Moody. They had something called Founders Week. And so they would bring in some big Bible teachers and little ones too, and they would talk about ministry and whatnot. And that year, they brought in a man by the name of Paul Little. Paul Little worked with the ministry of InterVarsity, and he worked on college campuses. He only wrote about three or four books, but my goodness, they were so chock full of really helpful, encouraging things. Paul Little preached a message on finding the will of God. And I remember all these years, I've got notes and I think about those things, think about those ideas, and it was so very, very helpful. And I've used those notes and talked to various people about them. Well, I got to nosing around the other day, and I found that his wife He died years and years ago. She published that book of Paul Little's on how to find the will of God. And I've got 500 copies of those in my office. And I think next Sunday night, we're going to spend some time talking about the will of God. If you miss next Sunday night, you'll be sorry. Because that's a tremendous, tremendous boost to understanding spiritual truth. Don't forget tonight, as we open God's Word and we look to see some of the things that God has been doing in our lives, and also that we'll have a time to have some God sightings as we've seen God work over the holidays. Lord bless you. You know, maybe God's dealt with you about something today that we could pray with you about. That'd be great. But you know, you don't have to come forward to anybody's church to make a decision. You can make a decision right there in your seat. You can bow your head. You can talk to God, and He can hear you. So we just need to do business with the Lord this day. Stand with me, please. Father, in this time of invitation, I pray that we'll respond to you and that whatever it is we need to be doing, Father, we'll be giving our lives completely to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing Him through His Word, loving Him through worship and obedience, and serving Him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.